If you have your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 3. Did I say Hebrews 3? How about Hebrews 4? Hebrews 3 was 2 weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 3, and as we have started most of the messages here in the book of Hebrews, I would just remind us today that Jesus is greater than what? He's greater than everything. And, you know, I think I've reminded you time and time again, he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than Moses, and he's greater than the angels. But maybe to put this more into today's tense, think about it this way. Jesus is greater than our problems. He is greater than our circumstances. He is greater than anything that we are going to encounter today or tomorrow or maybe Wednesday or any of these events as we look forward. Jesus is greater than all of those things. And I think it's good to be reminded of that. As you know, I just talk about a story as heartbreaking as I did with the Coleman family. You know, Jesus is greater than something as horrific as that family. I mean, think about a family of 11 on a family vacation together and nine of those souls are lost. It's really a horrific thing. So Jesus is greater than everything. So let's give a review, because I wasn't here last week and Pastor Brian did a wonderful job. I got to listen to his message while I was here, and you guys got a break from Hebrews and got to look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is kind of nice once in a while to get a break in the sermon. But these last 2 weeks we've been coming out of this picture that the writer of Hebrews has given us of Israel being led out of Egypt up the banks of the land that God had promised them. They were, you know, delivered mightily by God. God, of course, parted the Red Sea. He provided for Israel by giving them food and water when they were wandering in the wilderness. He brings them right up, of course, to the river near the promised land. He says, okay, here's the land. I've brought you this far. Now go in and take it. And how does Israel respond to that? They respond with what? With unbelief, right? They respond with unbelief. God says, go in and take it. And they instead go, you know what, Lord, let's dip our toes in the water a little bit before we go rushing into this thing. And so what do? They send spies into the land first, you know, because we don't want to trust God totally. We're just going to see what the spies come back and tell us, you know, despite what God has already told us, that He will go before us, He will give us this land. And they send these 12 spies in, and of course 10 of those spies come back and they say, the people over there are really tall. And can you imagine that? You've seen God part the Red Sea. You've seen God strike probably the mightiest nation at the time in Egypt, do all of these wonderful things. And the report that you get, the best that you get as you send people into the promised land is, Lord, they're tall. I don't think we can take them. And so they respond really in unbelief. They respond in unbelief. And chapter 3 ended with the warning that it was unbelief that kept the people of Israel going in to the promised land and the rest that God had promised them once they arrived at the promised land. Hebrews 3:19, where we left off 2 weeks ago, says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The point we drew from this 2 weeks ago is this: we must therefore encourage one another. Hopefully you remember that from 2 weeks ago. That was really kind of the second point in the sermon, is we must encourage one another. We must care enough about each other that we kind of get in each other's lives every day as believers. Not that we're, you know, we're sneaking in to try to get information, but rather we are observing what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're helping them to hold each other accountable, and we're helping to walk out our Christian faith with one another, to exhort each other, not to distrust in God and His promises. Because we've talked about the fact, it's easy at times to think, oh, we've shown faith in these different major events in life, but sometimes our unbelief in God can show in smaller events, right? In things that we may not look at as far as big items in life. So we get this from Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So one of the conclusions that you can draw from Hebrews 13 is that unbelief is such a constant and dangerous temptation that we must help each other to fight it off. And unbelief is a constant temptation, isn't it? God, I trust you. I put my faith in you. Lord, I know that I'm trusting you to save me from my sins. But there's this one little thing out here on the periphery, right? I don't trust you maybe with my job. I don't trust you with my relationships. I don't trust you, you know, in all of these other little areas. That's what I mean by compartmentalizing. We can say, yes, I trust in God to save me from Jesus to save me from my sins, but I have this other issue here, and I'm gonna be anxious about it and worry about it and somehow make this situation better. But in reality, we never do we? Really, we just cause more stress and burden upon our lives. So Hebrews 3:19 is really trying to get us in the mind of persevering in faith to the end, to not be conquered by unbelief, to be reminded of the fact that there are no solo Christians, that as believers we are called to be a community, we are called the body of Jesus Christ, and when we meet together on Sunday or Wednesday or Saturday for men's group or Sunday evening for youth group, or when we meet together Tuesday night to shuck corn, or we get together Wednesday for what's going to be a crazy day Wednesday, all of those events, what we're doing when we come together is building up a fellowship together. We're not just doing these things to do things, right? And we can find things to do all the time, and we live in a society today where there's always an activity. Parents, can you give me at least one amen on that, right? There's something going on at all times. There's always some sort of event that seems like it's taking place in life. So we come to, you know, together for accountability, love, because our faith really depends upon it. So at the beginning of chapter 4, the writer now draws another conclusion from the warning that we get in chapter 3, verse 19. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews, he says this. What's that first word you have in your text? Therefore, okay? Therefore means that he is drawing out a conclusion based on what he just said 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 19. Remember, I've told you when you see that word therefore in the Bible, we need to do what? We need to ask, why is it therefore, right? And he's saying, based on everything that I just told you, another thing we need to remember also is the Bible that we read today with chapters and page breaks and verses and all of those different things, those things are a late addition. Those things did not exist when the Scriptures were written. They're given to us so that we can find chapter and verse. It makes things much easier today, right? If I can say, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. But this did not exist. So really, 3:19 and 4:1, there's no differential. He's drawing from that conclusion that he made, and he says, therefore, let us fear. Now I'm going to stop one more time, because I know that there are many of you this morning that carry the NIV translation, and I know your NIV says, let us be careful, right? Let us be careful, but every other version that I know of, the King James, the NASB, the RSV, say, therefore let us fear. So really, being careful is not a good translation. It's almost as if the NIV has felt this need to sanitize the word fear out of the text. And I'm not sure why they feel the need to do that, but they seem to have done that. I mean, Proverbs 1:7 tells us very clearly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. So the fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. Fear is not necessarily a bad thing. And the two Greek words that are used, careful and fear, are nowhere near one another. Careful gives you the idea of saying something like, the soup is hot. Fear is, put it down, right? That's the difference between being careful and being fearful. So these words have a great difference. I mean, fear and careful have two completely different ideas, and the interpreters of the NIV somehow have kind of done everybody a disservice by using this translation here. Because God's Word is putting more weight on that word fear than the NIV is putting here. It says, let us fear while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you who may seem to have come short of it. So, what is his conclusion from the fact that Israel was not able to enter into God's rest because of unbelief? His conclusion is that we should therefore fear. But the question is, fear what? Well, we should fear lest any one of you should have seemed to come short of God's rest. That is the fear, so that you won't even appear to have missed heaven. Because if you go on this way, you're going to struggle in a lifetime of unbelief. Yes, that's the outcome of fearing, not coming short or coming short of God's rest. The connection with Hebrews 3:19 surely tells us that fear is something, or we should be fearful of unbelief. Verse 19 says, they were not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Therefore, fear that unbelief, because that's what will keep you from entering into God's rest. Fear unbelief. Fear not trusting God. Fear not trusting His promises. You see this confirmed if we just keep on heading into Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Notice verse 2 starts with the word for, or you could say because. That means that he's giving a reason for verse 1, a reason that we should fear. Fear, he says in verse 1, for indeed or because we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also had good news preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in the heart of those who heard. So he continues now to compare Israel's situation in the wilderness to the situation of believers in his day. They had the good news preached to them, just as we have the good news preached to us. But whoa, for a second, right? I mean, you read that, and I thought the Old Testament was bad news and the New Testament was good news, right? I mean, I thought the Old Testament was law and then the New Testament was grace. But what this makes very clear is, I mean, this verse screams it. It's clear that the Old Testament, there was the gospel preached. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. And it's not the same gospel in the fact that the massive foundation of the gospel in Jesus Christ crucified and risen had not been solidified as of this point, but the gospel was in view. There was a picture there. So what was this good news that was preached to them? Well, among many things, it was God's word to Israel from Mount Sinai. If you want to look here, you can. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, I believe gives us a glimpse of this. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Think about the three worst words you can come up with for sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin. All wrapped up, it says that the Lord God is compassion. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, in loving kindness and in truth. Meaning He's overflowing with mercy. If that is not what the gospel is, I don't know, I really don't have a clue what the gospel is. It's the good news of love and mercy and forgiveness and of every iniquity and transgression and sin. And it was the good news of God's promise that God would bring them into this promised land, into this land of milk and honey. He would bring them if they would trust in Him and not rebel against His commands. That's what we got to a couple weeks ago with Numbers 14, 8 through 9. We saw, and we just talked about in the intro, as Israel comes to the promised land, you have those unbelieving spies except for Joshua and Caleb, right, who say, hey, look, God promised us we can do this. Joshua and Caleb are good names, by the way. If you need to name your boys something, there's two good names for you. Of course, I'm a little biased. So we need to remember that when the rest of the spies said that we can't do it, there was Joshua and Caleb who said they could. And despite God's promises, though, Israel as a whole doubted the word of God. So the writer says that the Israelites heard the gospel just like the readers had, Okay, they didn't have the foundation in the resurrection, but they had heard the gospel that God is merciful and forgives sins and promises rest and joy for those who trust in Him. They heard that same message. So there's this very similar situation between Israel and the readers of this letter. And the point is, this good news was not believed by Israel, and so they did not enter God's rest into God's promised joy. He's saying there's a disconnection, is really what he's saying in Hebrews 4:2. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. And we realize that can happen today, right? That can happen for us today, just as it did the folks in the Old Testament. We can come and sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, listening to the gospel, having the message preached to us. But if that message is never married to a belief, and if we never make it our own and personalize that, then really it's of no benefit to us whatsoever. Hebrews 4:2, the word they heard, that is the good news of forgiveness and promised joy, did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, they didn't believe it. They doubted God. They distrusted Him. Yeah, we got it, God. You're going to do this. You're going to bring us into the promised land. Yeah. We wouldn't do that today, though, right? Before we're too hard on the Israelites. We would never do that. Oh, yeah, I know God's faithful. I know He'll bring it to pass. Yeah, I trust Him. I never worry about anything. You know, when the finances look rough or anything else is, you know, tough in life, I never get concerned. I just, God's got this. Okay, it's getting quiet, so I must be hitting on a nerve. And so what was the result of their unbelief? Well, verse 2 says, the promise did not profit them. It was no value to them. As Hebrews 3:19 said, they did not enter God's rest. They fell in the wilderness. God swore in His wrath that they would never enter His rest. So the point of verse 2 is exactly the same as the point of Hebrews 3:19. It's a reason why we should fear unbelief. Verse 19 says, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, fear unbelief. Because when the good news was preached to Israel and not united in faith, it profited them nothing and they perished in the wilderness. The main point is fear. This fear is happening in the fear of hearing God's promises and not trusting them, because the same thing will happen to us, and we also need to make sure that we are trusting in God's promises, that we are not doubting Him and we don't live a life of doubt. I mean, I think many times we forget the importance of faith. I wish this chapter just ended here and went right into Hebrews 11, into the faith chapter. You know, because a lot of times I think our faith runs out after some great event that happens in our spiritual journey. You know, you ask people sometimes, what's your testimony, what's your spiritual journey? And somebody will point to, you know, well, I made a promise at the age of 5. I prayed to God. I prayed this. I walked this aisle. I shook this hand. I said what the pastor told me to say. Some people don't even have that much of a testimony. I got baptized, you know, here, and there's nothing else from that point on. There's 30, 40, 50 years maybe passed from that event, and there's no faith evidenced in their life. I told you this 2 weeks ago, but persevering in our faith, that is the greatest evidence that we have that what took place is real, right? We looked at John chapter 6. We looked at those who were called disciples of Jesus, who left Jesus, who walked away. We see that in 1 John. You know, they went out from us, but they were not what? Of us. So we need to make sure that these two are married together, that our faith is married to our belief, that what we heard. And then the last sentence of the same paragraph, he says the same thing in different words. I want you to look down to Hebrews 4:11. It's kind of an interesting text because you have these bookends in verse 1 and verse 11, with kind of a history lesson in between. Chapter 4, verse 11, again starts with the word therefore. It says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. In other words, Israel fell from the promised joy of God because of the disobedience of unbelief, and the same thing can happen to any professing Christian. And to keep this from happening, we need to show that we are more than professing Christians. We need to show by evidence of our lives that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent to enter God's rest. I hope you see that in the text. Be diligent. I don't know what that brings to your mind when you think of that term, to be diligent, but to be diligent means to, man, we're about this business all the time, man. It's our focus. It's what's before us. We say that we're pursuing God, then everything in our lives says that we're pursuing God. I say this to our youth many times. If you say you're pursuing God, then surround yourself with friends that are pursuing the same things, because it's difficult to pursue God and at the same time, you know, pursue friends that are not going in the same direction that you're running in. We need to be diligent. We need to pay close attention to what we've heard. And we've seen this throughout the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1. Do not neglect your great salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3, consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 8, take care against an unbelieving heart. Chapter 3, verse 12, exhort one another every day against the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 3, verse 14, and fear the unbelief that will keep you from the promised rest. And then, of course, where we see chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear. Do you see the lesson that the writer of Hebrews is really trying to teach us here? He's teaching us that this Christian life, the walk that we have as believers, is this day by day, hour by hour, trust in the promises of God, the trusting in His promises to help us, to guide us, to take care of us, to forgive us, to bring us into future holiness and joy that will satisfy our hearts infinitely more than if we walked away from Him and put our trust in something else or in the promises of this world. And there's that day by day, hour by hour, trust in God. Do you feel that in your walk? I mean, are you ever noticing that man, if I take my focus off of God for too long, you know, for a couple hours or maybe a day, that seems to evolve into more? Oh, I got through yesterday without really thinking about my walk with God. And then before we've gone a week, we've gone a month. You know what I mean? My prayer life drops off. I don't need His Word. I don't need to be reminded of His Word and what it says to me. The perseverance in faith validates we have put our faith and trust in Him, and we must fear unbelief. Now, I want you to ponder this with me for just a moment, because I know some of you are asking this question. I asked this question as I read the text. You mean this life in faith in Jesus Christ means this constant fear of being lost or not entering in to His rest? And we've got to be careful here, right? This is where you've got to be careful and think, oh, well, I've got to constantly live a life of worry, because who wants to live that life, right? I remember early on when I was first saved, you know, every other week I'd go, well, I wonder if I'm still saved. Because I'm still acting like I was at times back then, and so therefore am I still saved? So we've got to make sure that we understand who this is written to. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that the writer of Hebrews is writing to holy brethren. Okay? And there's that command for, therefore, holy brethren, let us fear. And Hebrews 4, 1 is not unique in the New Testament, right? We are told to be fearful when it comes to our belief, to our salvation. We see this as a constant theme. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in Romans 11, 20, you stand fast only through faith, so do not be conceited, but fear. Seems pretty evident. So be careful how you work through this truth. We got to remember it's God's word, right? It's not my word that says the Christian is to fear. So with all humility and openness, we ask God how we're supposed to live our lives. We don't want to live lives where we constantly are in fear of entering God's rest, all right? We don't want to live that way. And Hebrews has taught us not to live that way. Hebrews 2:15, if you look back there, tells us that Christ died to do something. What did He die to do? to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And we talked about this back in Hebrews 2. There are people that live their whole lives in a state of constant fear, and that fear is of death and what happens after death. And we are not to live in fear of death. That message comes through loud and clear. Christ died to deliver us from the slavish fear of death. He has conquered death and the grave, so we no longer have to fear those things. Jesus Christ died to make you fearless people. Christ wants fearless people. Before death, before the devil, before cancer, Christ wants people to live in dangerous neighborhoods if they have to and share Christ without fear. Who go to places where they may not be warm to the gospel and share Christ without fear. To speak to neighbors, if you're standing in your driveway talking to them going, should I share the gospel or not? To share Christ without fear. To not have a fear of man problem, right? We don't fear man, we fear who? God. By faith in His promises, faith in the promises of God make us fearless before the threats of men. You understand that if our theology on God is right and if we're trusting in Him and His promises, we are not going to be afraid of man. We're not. So what does this look like? Well, I think I've come up with a very practical example of what this fear is supposed to look like, because most of you in this room either have children or grandchildren, and if you don't have children or grandchildren, maybe you can remember back to when you were a child, but if you lived in a, especially if you lived in a residential neighborhood like a suburb or something like that, or maybe even in the city, heck, I'm guessing even in the country, one of the first lessons you were taught by your parents was what? Can you think about a safety lesson, maybe one of the first ones you were taught? Stay out of the street. Don't run out in the street, right? Has anybody here ever said that to their kids or grandkids? Don't run out into the street. And I remember, I don't even remember which child it was at this point. I know we were out one time at a restaurant, and I went on one side of the vehicle with a child, and I had one of my little short ones going around the other side of the vehicle, and I lost sight of them, but on the other side of that vehicle was the street. And I know that they were heading, they were trucking right down the into this vehicle. And my fear was they were going to continue right from the vehicle out into the what? Into the street. And I remember grabbing them and saying, look, whatever you do not run into the street. You're to fear the street. You're to stay away from that because you can be hurt or worse. You could even be killed by running into the street. There's cars there and you could lose your life. But that does not mean that fear of the street ruins your life, does it? I mean, everybody here is saying that they heard that message. Did you ever sit, at home or in the backyard going, man, if I could just go out in the street? Or did you ever sit in your bed at night laying there going, oh, the street's outside? Right? We don't do that. We don't fear the street that way. The only time we were told to fear the street is if there was a situation coming up where we had to face whether or not we were going to cross it or go into it. You don't have to be in this constant state of bad feeling, okay? When we're told to fear God and fear unbelief, it's the same picture. And I'm saying enjoy the rest of God's backyard and stay out of the street. Hopefully that helps you. It helped me in some weird way. You just got to see the behind the scenes. All right, one more thing and we're done. And I told you, because we have really, you're saying you skipped every verse in between, well, we're going to get back to those. You have those two bookend verses, verse 1 and verse 11. Now I want to do something with the rest of the text. Verses 3 through 10 of Hebrews 4 are written to support that main point which we've looked at in verses 1 and 11, namely, to be diligent to enter into God's rest in fear lest you do not enter in because of unbelief. And the way that the verses 3 through 10 support this main point is by showing from the Old Testament that there's a rest to enter into. And then again, the writer of Hebrews, having a mainly Jewish audience, he's going back to the Old Testament time and time again. Okay, that's where he's going. So we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. And this text is a little complicated, so I've got a kind of a brief outline, and I do mean brief, so don't think 5 points. He's got 5 points left to go, okay? But this is really what we see here. There's 5 points in history that the author uses. First, he starts at creation. He starts in creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, Hebrews 4, 4. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he sees in this restful, peaceful, sovereign God who has rest and peace and a place of joy where his people can come and rest and fellowship with him. And he will call it here shortly the Sabbath rest, because on the seventh day, God did what? He rested. But in reality, this is a picture of a rest that is supposed to last forever. Secondly, he focuses on the period when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and rebelling against God. Hebrews 4:5, again quoting back to Psalm 95 that we looked at 3 weeks ago. He quotes Psalm 95:11, and again in this passage, they shall not enter into my rest. And by the way, I tell you, this is why to me this speaks as a sermon. Because you see the writer of Hebrews, you know, when he says, and again in this passage, repeating to his audience the point that he's trying to hammer home. The promised land is a picture of God's ultimate rest, and their unbelieving rebellion excludes people from it, which raises the question whether there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The third focus that he has is on the time of Joshua, who took the people into the promised land, but that's not the final rest that's offered. Hebrews 4:8 kind of answers that question. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, even though Joshua gave some relief to the people of God in the promised land, that was not the final rest that God had planned for them. How do we know that? Well, God spoke of another day, another rest to come centuries later, which brings us to the fourth period of time that the writer focuses on, which is the time of David. Okay, Hebrews 4:7, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, long after the people have enjoyed the rest of the promised land, David says that God is still holding out to all his people an offer of this rest of God. And he's saying, today is the day, today is the day, the urgency. Do not harden your hearts and you will enjoy this rest. From this, the writer draws the all-important conclusion about God's Sabbath rest and of salvation. This is the fifth point of history, and namely that is today. You see that in verse 9. And there's a great promise there. It says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, today, that rest is still open. And that is the foundation of God's message for you and for me today from His Word, is that this rest is still open. God offers this rest to us. The door is not shut. The time is not past. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for God's people, and we need to understand that. We need to get over our unbelief, and we need to. When we have those thoughts, we need to take those thoughts captive and take those before the Lord, right? Because He doesn't want us living lives of unbelief. Because really, our lives are really the gospel message that people around us are going to get, right? I've heard Ravi Zacharias say this many times. He said, you know, God gave us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but many times people won't read those. The gospel that they want to read is you. How do you do in your belief and your faith walk? So I call you this morning to put your trust in the promise of God's rest. Let's pray.